1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'll be reading at verse 20, reading from the New King James Version, as I typically do. I'll read God's Word aloud if you'd follow along in your copy. And this is the Word of the living God. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. Verse 26. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. This is the reading of God's Word, and may he bless the reading of his Word to our hearts this morning. Let's go to the Lord in word of prayer. After I pray, I'd like to share with you a message entitled, Christ is Risen from the Dead. Father, by the mercies found in Jesus Christ, I come. Father, as your word tells us that we as a church are to do, first of all, Lord, I pray for our nation's leaders. Lord, we as your people want to live a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. And Father, I pray that you would save our leaders, that they may know that there is only one way to heaven, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ, who shed his blood to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself his own special people zealous for good works. God, may the gospel so infiltrate our national leaders, state leaders, and local leaders, infiltrate their ranks, that they live as the redeemed of the Lord who are zealous for good works. As there are some from the body who are not able to be with us today for various and sundry reasons, Father, I pray for each one, whether it be those who are homebound or those who are on travel, Father, that you would keep and strengthen them by your Spirit. Merciful Father, I pray, finally, that all the spiritual benefits that are possible would attend your word as it is proclaimed today, for we need it and desire it. Lord, I pray this prayer in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Christ is risen from the dead. Can y'all hear me okay this morning? A little too soft, or need to go up a little bit, or how is it? Pretty good? All right, good deal. If I were to retitle this message, I would change it up to something like this. Three reasons we should be glad Jesus rose from the dead. But that's not the title this morning. It's Christ is risen from the dead. However, I think in the three points that I'm going to share with you, that hopefully we'll see from this text, three reasons why we ought to be glad that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Last week I talked to you about the hinge pin of Christianity, the thing that makes gospel preaching true, and the thing that makes gospel believing or believing in the gospel matter is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And 1 Corinthians 15 largely deals with this topic. It is so crucial and critical for us as believers, as the church today. And we continue this in the passage that's before us in verses 20 through 28. I have 3 points that I want to share with you from this. We're going to see from this passage that Christ is the first fruits. We're going to see from this passage that Christ is the King. And last, we'll see from this that Christ is the Son. And I hope in doing so, we'll see why all of these matter and make a difference and what make us cause us to be glad because of it. So first of all, we'll see Christ is the first fruits. And with this, I have several subpoints that follow underneath this because this is so critical. I thought I'd break it down and hopefully we could understand this passage by doing so. First of all, we see what it means. What it means. In chapter 15, verse 20, the first part of it, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits. And I'll stop right there. Christ has become the first fruits. So in the word itself, you see that it's not fruit that comes at the end, but it's fruit that is the first. It's the first to come. Even in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9, we are to bring of the first fruits into the storehouse of the Lord. In the Old Testament, you can find in several different places where the children of Israel are given in the law instruction about the first fruits. This would come, there was actually a feast of harvest where the first fruits were to be gathered. This is what we know as Pentecost. And then there would be a later feast at the end of the year, which is called the Feast of Ingathering. And this is a time where they would celebrate the overall harvest that they obtained over the season. But the Feast of Harvest is where they maybe have harvested the wheat, and then there's going to become other food plants that are planted afterwards where they are able to harvest from that. But the wheat or the new wine or the oil is gathered there in the first fruits, and they offer that many times to the Lord, and it even went to supply for the Levites. So it is a sapling of what is to come. If the first fruit harvest is rich, then the ingathering at the end of the season is suspected to be rich as well. Christ here is called the first fruits in this imagery. He is the first fruits because there's something that's going to come afterwards. All right, so that's kind of what it means. Now, the next question I'd give to you, or statement, why it matters. What it means, and then why it matters. Well, it matters, and this is found in verse 20. So what it means is the first part of the verse. Why it matters is the second part. He has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That doesn't mean those who have fallen asleep in church on a Sunday morning service. All right? But it means those who are in Christ and they have died. Their physical body has died. They've been placed in the grave. Well, the fact that Jesus is the first fruits from the dead, it is proof that our bodies, the bodies of those who have died in Christ, are going to be raised as well. That is, in large part, why it matters. Death does not cause believers to miss out on the second coming of Jesus Christ. He is the first to rise from the dead, but there will be more to follow. All right, that's why it matters. Now let's see this, how it materialized. What it means, why it matters, how it materialized. How is it that that Jesus becoming the first fruits and then the promise of the ingathering that's coming later, how did that materialize? This is found in the following verses. Let's see it in verses 21 and 22. You'll notice here, it says, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." So how did it materialize? Well, it did not materialize by a man. Well, M with a little lowercase m. It did not materialize by a man named Adam. But there is something that materialized by him, and it starts with a D, death. And that death has come to all men. Now, it did materialize by a man, but it's man with a capital M. You see it in the text? That's the way mine is anyways. For since by man came death, by man with a capital M also came the resurrection of the dead. And you see him specify who these are in verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so even so in Christ all shall be made alive. It's 100%. There's only a couple of people that I know of in history who didn't die. And you know who they are. But other than that, everybody dies. Everybody faces death. It's 100%. It's guaranteed. In Adam, all will die. He is our first father. We follow in his footsteps. Isaiah 43, verse 27 says, your first father sinned, and your mediators have transgressed against me. This is what happens. You see, if you look at verse 43, we get a glimpse in this same chapter. We get a glimpse as to how we are to view Christ. Look at verse 47, if you would. Verse 47, for the first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Have you ever heard of the second Adam? Okay. I remember the first time I heard that when I started seminary. When I was around 20 years old. But Jesus is considered the second man or the second Adam. Now, you can also look at verse 45. Isaiah, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So on the one hand, you have this one man who represents us. We have this one man, Adam, by which we have all obtained death because of him. He sinned. We are in Adam. We sin as well. Romans chapter 5 is a great cross-reference in regards to this. But then there is this second man, or this second Adam, this last Adam, who offers us something different than that. Something different than death. He actually offers to us life. And that's where it is found. Now, I want to address something while we're here. If you look at verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Does this mean universalism, that everybody is made alive because of Jesus? Is that what it means? Here's the key here. If you look down at verse 23, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. Who is the all of verse 22? That even so in Christ all shall be made alive? The all of verse 22 is all who are in Christ. Because the reality of our situation is, of every human being, is that you are either in Adam or you are in Christ. If you are in Adam, then you face death. You are under the condemnation of God and his eternal judgment upon you for your sin. But if you are in Christ, Jesus has paid our sin debt on the cross. We are forgiven and redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. You are either in Adam or you are in Christ. And this morning, I beg you, ask yourself, consider yourself, which is it for you? All right, so that's how it materialized. And now let's see how it will manifest. How it will manifest in verse 23. Here it says simply in verse 23, but each one in his own order, I read it a moment ago, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. So, when will it manifest? When will the results or the benefits of the first fruits, of Christ being the first fruits, be made obvious? It will be made obvious, you notice at the end of verse 23, at his coming. You see it? But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. We, the church, are a part of the end gathering that's going to take place one day. When Christ returns, there is going to be this glorious resurrection of the saints. And that is when this harvest will take place. This end gathering of the believers will occur. That's when it will manifest. That's when it will be made known. The word for coming here is the word parousia, or parousia. And it means, it's a common word that's used in relation to the coming of Jesus Christ. And it means arrival. It means advent. It means presence, parousia. It is when Jesus Christ is back here in person. Believe it or not, that is really going to occur one day. He is returning. Now, Wiersbe wrote this in his commentary on this passage about, he wrote, Sigmund Freud, the founder of psychiatry, wrote, "And finally, there is the painful riddle of death, for which no remedy at all has yet been found, nor probably ever will be." End quote. Christians, Wiersbe says, have victory in death and over death. Why? Because of the victory of Jesus Christ in His own resurrection. Jesus said, "Because I live, you shall also." And all the saints of God should say amen to such a truth, because it is in the Lord Jesus that we have such comfort and such hope. He rose again. Now, point number two, Christ is the King. Now, just as quickly as we could put Christ is the King in this passage, we could also put, if you want to write this in parentheses, Christ is Lord. Either one. Christ is King. Christ is Lord. Now, as we go here to verse 24, it says, "Then comes the end." All right, so you notice the coming of Christ ushers in the end. Because at the end of verse 23, afterward, those who are Christ at His coming, then the end. All right, now, in this verse, we see two things that are going to happen in the end. All right? First of all, as we read through the verse again, when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when He puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. So what we see? In the end, He will deliver the kingdom to God the Father. But we also see that He will put an end to all rule and all authority and power. First of all, He will deliver the kingdom to God the Father. What kingdom? It's the kingdom of God. It's the kingdom of heaven. It is the kingdom that Christ came proclaiming. It is the kingdom of God that we still pray will be built and fulfilled here upon this earth before Christ returns. There's a place in the Bible where the Bible tells us that the nations of this world have become, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ in Revelation chapter 11. So, Jesus Christ is going to fulfill the kingdom of God, and then He is going to deliver that kingdom to the Father. In the second part, He is going to put an end to all rule and authority and power. And you might ask, well, where? What, on earth or in heaven? Is it the kingdom, or is it the power in heaven? Or is it the powers on earth? And the answer is yes, both, all. And what is He dealing with here? Apparently He's dealing with the enemies of God, those that oppose God. As we look at verse 25, It says here, "For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet." We might ask, well, what does it mean for that, for them to be put under his feet? As you look at verse 26, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So in this world, there are enemies that oppose God. We could name several of them: the devil, the spirit of the Antichrist, who's already at work in the world, the Antichrist who will be present one day, death and Hades, those who are the children of the devil. They are all under the power of the devil, and they oppose God. But there will come a day when Christ returns that all of these enemies, what does it mean that they'll be put under his feet? It must mean they will be destroyed. They will be rendered once and for all finally powerless against us and will no longer oppose God. So, verse 25, we see that he must reign. Jesus Christ must reign. It is the present active. He is currently and will continue to reign as king or as Lord. And in doing so, he is putting all enemies under his feet until finally it is all consummated. Now let's look at verse 27. "For he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted." All right, now this is a little tricky. There's a whole lot of he pronouns, he and hims in here. And we got to figure out who's he talking about. So let's go back up to verse 25. Well, verse 24, then comes the end when he, Jesus, delivers the kingdom to God the Father. When he, Jesus, puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he, Jesus, verse 25, must reign till he has put all things under his feet. All right, now the he, the second he in verse 25 is probably referring to God the Father. And the last his of verse 25 is Jesus. Now verse 26, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Verse 27, for God the Father, has put all things under his, that is Jesus' feet. But, verse 27, when he, God the Father, says all things are put under him, Jesus, it is evident that he, God the Father, who put all things under him, God the Son, is accepted. If that wasn't confusing, I don't know how I could possibly do any better at trying to confuse you. But I went through that to show you, you got to kind of reason with passages like that. And I did it to help us to hopefully see what's going on here. It's God the Father and God the Son working in tandem with one another to accomplish God's purpose. So Christ is the King. And as the King, he will deliver, he will put an end, he must reign. Let's look at the last part. Number three is Christ is the Son. 27 through 28. Now, I want to start back at the beginning of the verse. "For he, God the Father, has put all things under his, the Son's feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted." Not ACC, accepted, but accepted. There is an exception to the rule. The rule is that all things are under the authority of Christ, but there's one who is not under the authority of Christ. That's God the Father. You see it in the passage? There's an exception. The one who put it all under the feet of Jesus is accepted. So there's an exception to the rule. So we see here that the Father is the exception. Next, we see that the Son will be subject. We can find it in verse 28. Now, it says, when all things are made subject to Him. Who's the Him there? Jesus. Now, when all things are made subject to Jesus, to the Son, then the Son Himself will also be subject to Him, God. God the Father, who put all things under Him, Jesus, that God may be all in all. The Son will be subject to the Father, that the Father may be all in all. All along, you see, it's been all about the glory of God. At this point, all creation will be set back right through the work of the Son to redeem mankind and to give the kingdom to the Father, that the Father may ultimately receive glory. John 12, 28, Jesus prayed, Father, glorify your name. In John 17, verse 1 and following, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. Why? That your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you've given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory with which I had with you before the world was. In Ephesians chapter 1, when we see the work of the Father, the work of the Son, and the work of the Spirit in salvation, at the end of each of these, it says that it is to the praise of the glory of God's grace. It is to the praise of the glory of God. It is to the praise of the glory of God. It's repeated. Salvation. All that Christ has done to accomplish that for us is ultimately that God would be glorified eternally through the salvation. And Romans chapter 11, verse 36 says, For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. You see, it's through God. It is for God. It is to God. And you know what? Jesus Christ, as well as the Son of God, has said, I am subject to the Father. God, I want to bring you glory. And he did. As he prayed, Father, glorify your name. So, this is all going to occur. We see that there's a resurrection coming. We see that Jesus is King. And we see that Jesus is the Son. Finally, the Father will be all in all. See, all this matters. The resurrection locks all of this in. It's a done deal. It isn't changing. Life and death are at stake. If you are not in Christ, you are in Adam. And today the gospel invitation is to repent toward God and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom life comes, through whom resurrection comes. And each of these points, Jesus will rise, will raise you from the dead. He will raise us from the dead. How can we be sure of that? It's because He is raised from the dead. If you are in Him, you will be raised from the dead with a glorious body. If death has been and will be truly and fully defeated, we have to physically live eternally. Otherwise, death actually wins. You see, the resurrection of the body matters. We are going to be preserved, body, soul, and spirit, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let there be no confusion for any of us here. Your body will be raised one day. You will either be raised as one who is just, or you will be raised as one who is unjust. If you are just, you will have a glorified body that will be with Christ for all of eternity and with the Father for all of eternity. But if you are not in Christ, if you are unjust, you too will be raised from the dead. But your body will be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone that burns forever and ever, and you will be under the wrath of God. It will be felt. It will be endured. Though you may complain, you will not be able to escape it. The time to flee from the wrath of God is right now. Today is the day of salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Saved from eternal damnation. Saved from our sins. Saved from death. Saved from it all through the man who hung upon the cross, bearing our sins in His body on the tree. You see, death is the final enemy that was our first enemy in the garden. But that final enemy, death, it will finally, once and for all, itself be thrown into that lake of fire. You will be there with it unless you come to Christ and find life. He is the first fruits. He is the resurrection. Next, though, why does the second point matter? Jesus is the boss. He is the Lord over history, past, present, future. He must reign until all enemies are put under His feet. Democrat, Republican, it does not matter what nation you are of or what political persuasion you are under. Jesus Christ reigns, and all enemies will be put under His feet. Jesus is currently reigning as King or Lord or both. As such, He will destroy all that opposes God. Because we are in Him, all suffering, all loss, all persecution for Christ will not be wasted, but in Christ it will be redeemed and it will be reconciled. And then finally, why does the sonship of Christ matter? Jesus' perfect sonship counts as ours. The kingdom is within us, Luke 17. And His sonship guarantees that we will be presented to God one day. Just as He told Mary Magdalene after His resurrection, I go to my Father and to your Father, and to my God and to your God. So it is with us, that because of the sonship of Jesus, we can with confidence say, Abba, Father. God is my Father. And we can with confidence say, God is my God. Because through Christ, I come to Him. Father, I thank You for Your word today, and I ask Your blessings upon it to our hearts. Thank You, Father, for what Jesus has done, that He is the first fruits, so we can be sure that we'll live again physically one day, completely saved, not partially, but completely. Father, thank You that Jesus Christ is King. He is Lord. He's reigning right now as I speak. He reigns. And Lord, no matter what goes on in this world, we know that He is reigning and that all things, all enemies of God will be destroyed and that our lives are not pointless. Father, I thank You that Jesus is the Son And because of his sonship, we can be sure that we will be presented to the Father one day as he presents the kingdom to him. Lord, Jesus makes all this possible. And I pray, God, that you'd ingrain this in our hearts and minds and the fiber of our faith so that we walk according to what we learned today. In Jesus' name, amen.